And thank you to the church for having us for the weekend. We really have been blessed and getting to meet many of you. we've really enjoyed ourselves. We managed to squeeze in some beach time in between all the interviews and things like that. So really thank you for your hospitality and for the opportunity to minister this morning. Last night, the call committee grilled me for hours and hours, and it's my time to get back at them. So I hope none of you have a roast in the oven or anything like that. We'll be here for a while this morning. No? Okay, no, wait, no, we won't do it like that. But I bring greetings from Bracken Downs Baptist Church in the south of Joburg, Alberton area. And we've been there for about 5 years now. And before that, we're in Richards Bay, and I was very surprised to see some of our Richards Bay friends here this morning. So lovely to see you. And maybe let's just have a word of prayer before we get into God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is dynamic and powerful. And as you, Holy Spirit, meet with us this morning, you bring your word to life. And you have a word for us today, right here, right now. So I pray, Father God, that you would help us to listen to you and give us the courage to respond to you, Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to speak about one of my favorite stories in the Scripture, about a man by the name of David. We as a church have been studying David's story as it unfolds from when he's anointed as a young man, as a teenager, and the journey that happens for the next 20 plus years before he actually becomes the king, and all the things that God does in this young man's life as God disciplines him and prepares him for when he becomes the king of Israel. And one of the things when we look at David's life, he's given to us in the Scriptures as an example of a man after God's own heart. It's an amazing thing to be said about anybody, that they would be a man after God's own heart. I would like to live the kind of life that it's put on my tombstone one day. He was a man after God's own heart. And another thing it said of David is that he served the purposes of God in his generation. And also an incredible summary of a man's life. Was he perfect? No, not at all. He made a lot of mistakes. We know this. But he, at the end of the day, this is how his life is summarized. So he's an incredible example to us of a man after God's own heart. He's also a picture to us of the ultimate king that everybody's hoping and longing for. David becomes a picture of Christ to us. In many ways, he's a type of Christ. In many ways, we see him foreshadowing the perfect ultimate king, the son of David who was to come. So he's a crucial, crucial character to us. And so this story is kind of an interesting one. And I call this sermon, The Dancing King. And some of you will know the story, but maybe you need a bit of context before we get to the dancing part. So what's happened in David's life leading up to this point? He's been anointed as a teenager. He's walked this long journey. He's been in the wilderness running away from King Saul. But King Saul has died, fallen on his own sword. And David becomes king of Judah, just the one tribe initially, his own tribe. And is patient for another 7 years as the kingdom of Israel kind of collapses in on itself. And he then is now appointed as king over all Israel, all the 12 tribes. And the first thing he does as king is he goes and he takes the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had always been under the rule of the Jebusites. It was one of the sore thumbs sticking out in the kingdom of Israel. When they were commanded to go and take out all the tribes, they didn't get Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a fortified city, and everyone was kind of scared of Jerusalem. But David, in one of his first acts as king, he goes and he takes Jerusalem, and he makes it his capital city. His next move, then, is that he wants the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant, if you're not sure what that is, it is essentially this. It's a big golden box. And inside the golden box, there's a couple of things. Anyone remember what's in the box? Anyone? Anyone except John, because. Remember what was in the box? The Ten Commandments, okay? So the tablets on which the commandments were written. Aaron's rod that had budded, his old stick that had budded as a proof of his genuineness as the priest of Israel. And the third thing is manna. There was manna. So there was some old bread inside the box, okay? But what was more important than what was inside the box, it was what was on top of the box. On the top, there was two sculptures of two angels, two cherubim, whose wings would kind of come to a point. And it was understood by the people of Israel that right in the middle of that, that was the seat of God. That was where God dwelt, in between the cherubim. Now we know, and I believe even the people back then understood, God cannot be kept in a box. But it was representative to them of the concentrated presence of God, for lack of a better way of explaining it. And wherever the presence, wherever the Ark of the Covenant was where God dwelt. And so it made sense that David's heart's desire was, I want the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And that for him was kind of like the seal of everything for that day to come. And there was a bit of a false start when David and some of his men went and tried to move the Ark of the Covenant, and they didn't follow instructions that were laid out for them in the Old Testament. They also they carried it incorrectly on the back of some oxen, and the Bible tells us that as the oxen were going along, they were surrounded by a whole bunch of priests, but the oxen stumbled, and one of the priests, I think probably meaning well, put his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, a man by the name of Uzzah, and he died because it was too holy. You're not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And this, David was kind of cross. Cross with Uzzah for touching it, but also cross with God. And in that moment, he said, well, I'm not going to touch this thing anymore. It's cursed. And so he left the Ark of the Covenant, probably at the closest house he could find, by the name of a man by the name of Obed-Edom. David said, we're going to leave the ark there, and I'm going back to Jerusalem in a bit of a huff. David was quite an emotional kind of character. And I think had convinced himself this thing is not a blessing, it's a curse. So this is where we pick up the story, 2 Samuel chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you're welcome to join with me just to check I'm not making anything up. But it was told King David, this is some time after, about a couple of months after his first attempt at moving and relocating the ark. And it was told David, you can click down there, Jan. To the scriptures there. And showed me how to do this. No. There we go. A little bit further down, sorry. It was told King David. A bit further down. Next one, sorry. Is that all you got? No, you're kidding. Have I sent you the wrong thing? Oh. Okay, I hope you got your Bibles and you can listen carefully. I apologize. I think I've sent you the wrong thing. Have I? Can you fix it? No, it's not that skilled. Okay, but anyway, here, listen very carefully to the scriptures and we'll go with it. So it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So this is quite interesting. So first he finds out there's blessing over the house of Obed-Edom. We can try and suss out, I don't know, maybe he won the lotto, maybe he had lots of children, maybe his flocks were very productive that season, whatever it is, but it becomes very apparent that the household of Obed-Edom has been blessed. So David goes and he fetches the ark, and it's unclear from the language here if as they travel towards Jerusalem, if they sacrificed an animal every 6 steps, or just after the first 6 steps. But can you imagine if it was after every 6 steps? And there was a couple of kilometers, so let's say a park run. It's a park run distance from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem, but every 6 steps you've got to sacrifice an animal. It would have taken them hours and hours and hours. But here's the part that I want to zoom in on. And while all of this was happening, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So now one thing we have to say about David, he does not do things in half measures. And in his celebration, he decides to throw off his robes and dances with all his might before the Lord. Somewhere in my Sunday school years, I'd picked up that David was dancing in the nude. This is not the case. Okay, he's dancing in a linen ephod, is what the Bible says. You had priestly ephods, which was a garment, which was an expensive garment made of expensive material that signified that you were someone important. But a linen ephod is basically cheap underpants with a little vest on. And I'd actually spoken to Jan and asked if he would help us with a visual representation. But his heart was unwilling, unfortunately. And maybe that's God's grace in that as well. But you can get this. So he's not in the nude, but he's thrown everything off. And we wonder, what is going through your mind, David? What are you trying to do here? And he's dancing with all of his might. And I think what is happening, if I try and put myself in David's position, what's happening is it's decades of God's promises and God's hard work and God's discipline in his life. Everything is coming to this point where it's all coming together. It's all converging. And he looks and he says, look at how God has been so faithful to me. Look how God has worked in my life, and now all of these promises are fulfilled, and it's a great day. And it just, the emotion kind of wells up inside of him and starts to overflow, and he throws off, the point is this, he throws off his royal robe. He throws it off. He says, I don't need this today. And if he had a crown on, which he probably wouldn't, but he would have taken off the crown, he would have taken off all the fancy jewelry, and he would have said, Today I'm David the worshiper. Today I'm not David the king. Today I'm David the servant. Today I'm David the son. And he just can't help himself, and he dances. He just goes for it. With all his might, he says. This wasn't like a polite little Madiba shuffle. This was like jumping and walking and leaping. And the language says it's an expression of violent emotion. He's spinning and jumping around and just going for it. Can you imagine the impact that would have had on the people? Talking about Madiba, I was thinking back to one of my fondest memories. I had the privilege of being at the 1995 Rugby World Cup final. I was only 6 years old at the time. Now, that's a fib. I was a little bit older than that. But I was a teenager at the time, and I remember very clearly we were still living with kind of tension. How's this whole thing going to go? Never mind the game itself, but where's our country at? And then our leader, Madiba, came out wearing Francois Pienaar's shirt and his number. And it changed the occasion, didn't it? He could have come out in a suit and tie, as was expected, but he came out and he danced and he celebrated, and it gave license to the whole nation to say, this is a great thing. Enjoy it. Party. There's a time to celebrate. And I think David, in doing that, he just said to the whole nation, this is a celebration. This is something worth dancing about. And so the rest of the people are blowing their trumpets and they're singing and they're celebrating with him. And everyone is in the whole country, everyone in the nation of Israel is happy, with the exception of one person. And this is interesting to me, because I've always believed that when a man hits the dance floor and gives it his best, he becomes irresistible to his wife. But this is not true, apparently. And David's wife is the one, Michal. Let me read it again. She looked out of a window and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She despised him. Now, there's something we need to know a little bit about Michal, David's wife, is that she's the daughter of King Saul. And there's some history there, you know. King Saul was David's a rival. Well, Saul saw himself as David's rival in many ways. David honored him, but I think Michal despised David in her heart, partly because she looked at his behavior and she said, this is not appropriate for a king. In other words, my daddy would never have done that. And she's right, he would never have done that. His heart was so different to David. So later on, after the entire event, and David's fed the nation as well, he gives everybody some tea and cake and things like that, and they celebrate and they have a great day. And David eventually comes home, probably exhausted, and he walks into the house and he's high-fiving all his kids and saying, best day ever, best day ever. And he's hot and sweaty, and he plonks down on the couch and he's just happy and satisfied. The word says from verse 19, 2 Samuel 6, David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and I need to get the voice right for this because I think it's quite important, how the king of Israel has honored himself today. uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Mm. And it's inherent in the Hebrew. And David said to Michal, "You're so right, my love, I'm so sorry." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." Some versions say undignified. "And I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now let me just comment on that. I don't think there is anything mysterious or uber spiritual about why Michal had no children to the day of her death. I don't think the Lord mysteriously closed her womb or something like that. I think she was banished to the far end of the house. And her relationship with David was forever strained and estranged. But what she says to David, does she have any weight in what she says to him? This is undignified behavior. This is inappropriate for a king. David's response, "I'll become even more undignified than this." Now, about 100 years ago, there was a song. Some of you might be old enough to remember it, called Undignified. Any of you remember that? And there was kind of a thing that went with it. Okay, Jan remembers it. We used to love that song. You remember, someone's trying to not make eye contact there. Do you remember the song? Yeah. And it used to say, "I'll become even more undignified than this." And it was kind of like the game behind the song was that you were supposed to dance as foolishly as you possibly could and do as many silly dance moves and look as ridiculous as possible for Jesus. Is this what's going on here? Is that actually the point of all of this? Or is there something just way more raw and significant going on? Is what David did wrong? Was he wrong to dance? Was he wrong to humiliate himself in that way? Surely not. Surely to become so overwhelmed with joy for the things of God is kind of natural when we really see how good God has been. I see this in my kids. Are they there? No, they've gone. Hey, okay, cool. I can tell stories about them if they're not around. But I've seen this in my daughter from so early on, from before she could walk, she was a dancer. We didn't teach her that at home. We didn't teach her that when she's happy, she does a little jig. But she's been doing it since before she could stand, she could dance. She would sing herself to sleep at night, and there were always moves that went with it. You know, this is, it's just something that bubbles out of her. Even my son, who is far more reserved, he's quite a C-type personality, if you understand what I mean. He's prim and proper and everything like that. But just the other day was his birthday, and we bought him a brand new bicycle, and we hid it in the far side of the house and woke him up nice and early, and he had to go and find his present, and we opened the door and saw his bike. His response was, "Yes! Wow!" Again, not prompted by us, not something we said, this is how we express our happiness. It just bubbled out through his body. And sometimes this happens to people, even good people, even Baptists from time to time. It bubbles out of, and emotion floods us. And as we examine the scriptures, we find various stories of people who have an encounter with God and respond in an emotional way. You remember the man in the book of Acts who was healed by Peter and John. And he went, some of you remember the song, he went walking and leaping and praising God. He hadn't walked for, you know, many, many years. And so he walks and he leaps and he praises God and he just jumps up and down and can't stop. Others have an encounter with the Lord and it moves them to tears. They get extremely emotional and they weep before the Lord. Sometimes tears of joy, sometimes tears of repentance or gratitude or whatever it might be. Others fall flat on their faces in an emotional response to the goodness of God. Others got kind of preachy. Peter just started talking, you know. I'm also reading through Acts at the moment. It's amazing to you read about Paul. Paul got preachy. Paul preached through the night. I love that story. He preached through the night so long that, one of the young men fell asleep in the upper room and fell out the window and died. He went downstairs, raised him from the dead. Everyone said, "You are celebrating." And then went back up and he carried on preaching until morning. So this is, you know, people respond in different ways. There was once a woman who was so overwhelmed by Jesus that she humiliated herself in a staggering way. She went and wept on his feet and washed his feet with her hair. Jesus tells a story of an undignified dad once whose son had gotten lost, whose son had been lost into the things of this world. And this dad waited for his son to return. And this dad, obviously being an older man, saw his son coming at a distance after who knows how long. And he was so moved with emotion that he did something that no older man would ever do in that culture. He hacked up his robes and he ran and embraced the son. This dirty son who had disgraced the family name. Undignified behavior. Undignified. A humiliation. And so, almost in all of these situations, in all of these stories, while this undignified behavior is going on, there's another voice. There's the voice of a Michal whispering into someone's ear, or sometimes putting their foot down and saying, "This is inappropriate. This has gone too far. This is not okay. This is excessive. This shouldn't be happening." You'll remember in the story, there's actually two stories of women who washed Jesus' feet. And in the one situation, it was the host of the dinner, who is a Pharisee, who looked at this and said, "This should not be happening. If Jesus knew this woman, he knew she's got a dirty history, he would never allow this to happen. This is undignified. This is inappropriate." And Jesus knew his thoughts and confronted him about it. In the other situation, it was Judas. John tells us it was Judas who looked and saw what was going on, and he said, "This is not okay." That was when the woman broke the alabaster jar full of expensive perfume, and Judas's thing was saying, "This is excessive. All of that could have been sold to give to the poor." And John puts it nicely for us in brackets. He says, Judas had no regard for the poor. He was just being judgmental and selfish. In the story with the prodigal son, you remember the dad comes, embraces the son, but it's the other brother who looks and his body posture is like this. He's saying, "This is not okay. My son has hurt the family. My son has brought disgrace. This is inappropriate behavior. To throw him a party, he should be rebuked. He should, whatever it is." We need to be so careful as believers that we never have those kinds of attitudes towards other people's expression of their gratitude towards God. To look and say that this is excessive. This is too much. Just because maybe it's not the way that we would do it. We need to be very careful. And one of the obvious ways, and this is a tension point in most churches, and I don't know what it's like here at Durban North Community, but in all the churches I've been involved in, the songs that we sing are a bone of contention, and how we sing them and the volume at which we sing them. And you know, not everybody gets their way in those things. Some would like it. You know, we get complaints about the music being too loud, and then being too soft, too many songs, too few songs. What's frustrating about it is they're talking about the same Sunday service. But here's the thing. I believe that the Lord in His wisdom has created a place for every believer to sing your favorite songs with all your heart at your volume, like as long as you want. And that place is the shower. Go for it. But when we come together as God's people, we come together in unity and we sing together. We should be joining around God's word and just celebrating His goodness together without looking and judging everybody else's false singing or body posture, whatever it might be. It's important. But let me move on a bit here. I haven't come here this morning to defend the believer's right to dance. That would be a whole other theological discussion. I want to speak to you today, not about your right to dance, but about your reason to dance, about God's goodness to you. So, I mentioned earlier, David is in so many ways a picture of God's heart,
I think the Lord looked at David as this young man, this young shepherd in the wilderness who was willing to give his life for the sheep. And David put his life on the line, who strangled bears and lions with his own hands just for the sake of saving a sheep. And I think the Lord looked and he said, well, that's the kind of man I want to be, the shepherd over my people. And he paints a picture already of the good shepherd that's to come. And we love the story of David taking down the giants, and it just fills us with faith. And David, even when he messes up, he repents before the Lord. He kind of sets a textbook way of repenting before the Lord. And there's all these things about David's life that we might look at and say, well, that's what God saw in him as a reflection of his own heart. But I want to say in this story, I believe even in this story, God looked and saw David dancing with all of his might, clumsily throwing himself around in violent emotion. And I believe that the Lord saw in that moment a man after his own heart. Because, and here's your takeaway theological statement for the day. I believe God is a dancer. Now that you, some of you are going to have to chew on that for a while, because some of your impression, your understanding of who God is that God is actually kind of a stoic older man who kind of looks down at the world and shakes his head in sorrow. That's God, isn't he? He's just generally unhappy with what's going on. But the scriptures teach us about a God who is full of emotion, a God who is a person, a God who feels, a God who is sometimes angry, a God who is sometimes pleased, a God who is saddened by things, a God who is real and relational. And I believe that God is as well a dancer. There's this amazing description of God's heart and his love for his people in Zephaniah 3:17. Maybe you know this verse. But it's God's, through the prophet speaking to his people, just a reflection of his heart. And the prophet says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And it sounds too good to be true. And maybe we think, well, that's like a generous translation in the English. But you read this in the Hebrew, and there's two words used for rejoice in the Hebrew. And the one is to sort of say how we rejoice over, I don't know, the Proteas winning against Australia last night. It's more like, oh, at least we did something before they came home, you know? It's like, okay, we're kind of quietly pleased. But, something you rejoice over something, but it doesn't really show on the outside as much. And the second word that's used is the word ghoul. And according to my Hebrew dictionary, it says this, to spin around under the influence of violent emotion. Guess which word is used there? Ghoul, that the Lord your God rejoices over you with singing, with celebration, spinning around with violent emotion. Sounds a bit like dancing to me. You know, that God is sees his people and he's pleased. And I wonder if we can even imagine David celebrating and dancing with all of his might and the Lord looking down and saying, that's my boy. I love him. I love him. I love what's happening today. I love those people. I love him. And the Lord is taking pleasure in what's going on. It's a stretch for some of us. It really is, but I want to encourage you, just chew on that and wrestle with that. Lord, is this really how you see me? That you would rejoice over me? That he loves us? That he rejoices over us? Because some of us would say, no, Pastor, Preacher, you're taking this a bit too far to try and characterize God as this person. It's undignified. Humiliates our idea and our understanding of who God is. But I believe if you spoke to the Lord and said, is it appropriate for a God to dance over his people and celebrate? You know what I think he would say to us? I think he would say to us, I would become even more undignified than that. I would become even more undignified than just standing from heaven looking down and celebrating. And he did become more undignified than that. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us so that the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was no longer just kept in a box, but he came in flesh. He humbled himself, took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I think we miss what a humiliation that is for the King of Glory to become like us. He humbled himself and he taught us how to live. And he taught us how to honor the Lord
And he taught us how to love one another. And this is an offensive doctrine to some people. I don't know if you know this. That's, you know, for some of the Orthodox Jews, for example, and the Muslims, to suggest that the God of all glory, the Lord of heaven, would become like us. They would say that's undignified. That's offensive. How can you even suggest something like that? But I believe if we could say that to Jesus, this is not okay. This is not appropriate behavior for a God. He would have said, oh yeah, I will become even more undignified than this. And he did. He humbled himself and became obedient to what? Death. Even death on a cross. There is no more undignified place for any person to be than on the cross. It was designed to humiliate. It was the punishment set aside for the scum of the earth. And yet we find our Savior, yet we find our Lord on the cross, dying on our behalf. What more do you want? There is no lower point that he could reach. You could not outdance your Lord. You could not outgive him, no matter what you do for the rest of your life. You could not outlove him. You could not outcelebrate him. And so again, my point is not to justify a reason, your right to dance, but rather to remind you of the reason for it. As you consider God's love for you, as you consider what Christ has done on the cross, for some of you, you might find something welling up in you that just wants to respond. And it may manifest in dancing. It may manifest in a song that just comes and you need to sing it. And you need to thank the Lord for all that he is and all that he's done. For many of you, though, it'll come out in different ways. For some people, they love the Lord so much when they consider all that he's done, what wells up inside of them is this desire to be generous. And there are people who love Jesus and they give. They give ridiculous amounts of money. And they don't tell anyone about it. But if they did, people would say to them, "That's, you've gone too far. That's excessive. That's unnecessary." And they, their answer would be, "I would give even more if I could." For some people, their generosity wells up and they open their homes to others, to people in need, to people who can't pay them back. They do things, crazy things, like adopting children who without them would have no hope, or would, you have a very different kind of life. And this is part of their response to what Jesus is doing in their life. And people would say to them, "That's a bit excessive, don't you think? It's a bit unnecessary." But they'd say, "I'd adopt more kids if I could." And others, it comes out in expressions of service. They want to do everything and anything they can in the church. They don't get paid for this, but they give countless hours of their free time serving others. Other people will spend their days studying God's Word because they're so passionate about learning more about God's character. They'll even do crazy things like going and learning the original languages in which it was written so that they can understand more. Others, like myself, I get preachy, like I said. We just talk all the time. And we want to go on and on and on. Some people get preachy in a different way, and they want to tell their neighbors about their faith. They can't stop themselves. They tell all their friends about what Jesus has done. And it's hard because some of their friends would say, "This is too much. You're going overboard. Stop it. This is, you're taking it too far." And they've lost friends over this thing. But they can't stop. They'll do more if they can. I can go on and on and on and on. And you've been wired up in a certain way, I know, where the Lord has given you gifts and passions. And when you connect with Him and when you see His goodness and grace, it just flows out of you. But I want to say to you this morning, what would it be like if you just completely took the lid off of that? If you completely threw away your inhibitions when it comes to your service, your giving, however it is that you serve the Lord most naturally, what would it be like if you just took that to the next level and you forgot about what everyone was telling you about how, you know, this, it's enough now? You said, "No ways, I can give more, I can be more, I can do more." What would that look like for you? I think I've probably said enough for now. Or maybe just to wrap up by encouraging you. As you find time through this week, as you look at God's Word, and maybe you find yourself just in awe of what God has done for you, where you find yourself in your life, and you take stock, and your heart's desire is just to say, Lord, whatever it is, I'm going to do this with all of my heart, with all of my might, whatever you're calling me to do. Because He is worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our response. He is good. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You just, for the example we see in David. It was clumsy. It was awkward. But it was from his heart, and because of that, You honored him. Lord, I really believe that You have equipped and gifted every single person in this church who calls You Lord and Savior with gifts, with passions, with abilities, and with desires that You planted in their hearts and their lives, because Your desire is for them to explode into life as a response to Your goodness and grace. I pray that You would set us free. That maybe You would show us the things that hold us back and hinder us, and help us to break through those things or to set them aside, and to trust You and to give the best of ourselves to You. Lord, we love You. And we're so grateful that You have loved us so well, so perfectly. And I thank You most of all, Jesus Christ, for the cross, that You were willing in Your love for us to even go to that extreme. So again, Holy Spirit, through this week, speak to us, encourage us, and move us forward in our walk with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.